Be seated. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Psalm 137, the 137th Psalm. It's a psalm of people living in a strange land. And the idea of being a pilgrim in a strange land runs throughout Scripture. We saw it in the passage Pastor John read to us a few minutes ago, where Abraham and the patriarchs were looking for a city whose architect and builder was God. And then when Moses fled from Pharaoh to the land of Midian, where he married Zipporah, he named his first son Gershom, for he said, "I have been a stranger in a strange land." The deserts of Midian and Sinai were not his home. His wife's people were not his people. Moses felt himself to be an outsider. And that's always true in some measure for the people of God. We're outsiders. We're strangers. We're foreigners here on earth. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. And if that song had been in our hymnal, we would have sung it this morning. When Heather and I were in Turkey, we felt like strangers in a strange land. When we were out of our apartment, we were surrounded by people speaking a strange language. We only knew a few words. Evet, yes. Higher, no. Lütfen, please. Teşekkürler, thank you. One or two others, maybe. Merhaba, yes, that's hello. Although sometimes they would say hello, too. The food was good, but it wasn't like eating at home. And by the time we were ready to leave, Heather says, "I want some American food." The people in other countries just look at us, and they know we're not from there, and they often just guess that we're Americans. I remember being in Moscow in the subway one time, and somebody just walked up to me and started speaking in English. I remember being in the Moscow airport and not knowing where I was, and at that time there were no signs in English. It's better now. And I thought, well, I know a little German, so I walked up to the Lufthansa desk to ask a question. When she got off the phone, the lady behind the desk looked up and addressed me in English. I hadn't spoken to her at all. Heather joined a gym while we were there so she could continue exercising as she does here. And Sean and I spent quite a bit of time talking to the manager. One day he said, "You know, when Sean first walked through the door before we even arrived, and before he spoke, I knew he was an American." It's there, even though Sean dresses like a Turk. I think the funniest thing, we were pulled over a couple of times in the car by policemen checking for bombs. And the second time, Sean was talking to the policeman, and we handed over our passports, and he looked over our documents. He looked in the trunk to make sure there wasn't a big container that could have some kind of explosive in it. And then he came back and he said to Sean, "Do you speak Turkish?" He'd been talking to him in Turkish. But here's this foreigner, and he looks foreign. And you know, something's not right. Maybe they didn't hire them for their intelligence. I'm not sure about that. In Sunday school, we're studying the Babylonian captivity, the time when ancient Israel was conquered and enslaved by the Babylonians. I hope you folks would stay for Sunday school. We're studying the life of Daniel. Soon we'll be looking at the return from captivity and the lives of Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, these people that are so familiar to us in the Old Testament. And all of these people, Daniel, Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah, they all had positions of influence in Babylon or Persia. They spoke with kings, but most of the Jews were ordinary people. And when they arrived in Babylon, they were just miserable strangers in a strange land. And we catch a glimpse of how they felt in Psalm 137. Please follow along as I read. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps, for there our captors demanded of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, to its very foundation. O daughter of Babylon, you devastated one, how blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense with which you have repaid us. How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock. Horrible verses. The experience of Israel in captivity reminds us that this world is not our home. And like those ancient Jews, captives in Babylon, or like Moses, a stranger in a strange land, or like Abraham seeking a city whose builder and architect was God, we are outsiders living in a foreign land. We don't fit here. This is not our final home. We're not citizens here as we are citizens of the kingdom of God. We don't fit here, first of all, because the world mocks our lifestyle. It mocks our lifestyle, the way we live. Look in verses 1 to 4. They're sitting there by the rivers of Babylon. They're weeping. And while they're there weeping and just putting their harps up on the willow trees because they don't want to sing, their captors are saying, "Sing us a song. Sing us a song." Can't you just kind of picture it? Here's this band of Jews clothed in rags sitting in the shade of some willow trees beside the mighty Euphrates River. Perhaps they still have raw sores where the ropes and chains that bound them on their long journey from Palestine have rubbed them raw. They're weeping, not only because they're far from home, but even more because their beloved city and temple have been destroyed. These men and women are not the idol-worshipping Jews who brought God's judgment down on their nation. These men and women are pious, godly Israelites who love the Lord, and their city and their temple are gone. Perhaps they've gone down to the river so they can wash before worshiping as the ancient Jews did. Perhaps they're seeking a private, secluded place where they can pour out their prayers to God. And if that's the case, they haven't found it because their enemies have found them. Hey, you Jews, stop your moaning and groaning. Sing us something perky and cheerful. Sing us a happy song about your God. You know, the God who's deserted you. Sing us one of the tunes from your feasts at the temple. You know, the temple that isn't anymore. And the Jews respond in a subdued voice, broken. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? We're strangers in a strange land. These joyful songs of praise to God, they catch in our throats. We can't do it. Let's just hang up our harps on the branches of these trees. We can't sing. Now, like the Jews in captivity, we do not fit into this world system. We're outsiders, strangers living in a strange land. And as the Babylonians mocked the Jews, saying, "Sing us a cheerful song," the world is like that. The world tramples on spiritual pearls. Jesus said, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs. Do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." That's Matthew 7. If the Jews had sung their temple songs just to entertain those mocking Babylonian captors, they would have been throwing precious spiritual pearls before swine. And the world does laugh at every major Christian doctrine. It calls Jesus' death on the cross divine child abuse. The father was abusing his child, and say, "Well, that justifies you abusing your children." That charge I've heard. It calls the resurrection a ghost story. It calls the return of Christ escapist fiction. Now, we must testify to people in the world about these basic truths because God may use them to bring them to Christ. But some of the most precious times of fellowship that we have with Christ, those are things we can't share with them. Pearls before swine, they just laugh at them. Not only does the world trample on spiritual pearls, but the Lord calls us to spiritual sobriety. They're saying, sing us a happy song. Let's laugh together. Spiritual sobriety, a sober, sensible spirit, is so contrary to American pop Christianity that I need to reinforce that idea with several passages of Scripture. I'm going to read them. You can look at them later. I've given them to you in your outline. But one of them is Ecclesiastes 7. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man. And the living takes it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter. For when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. It is better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorn bushes under a pot, so is the laughter of a fool. And this too is futility. Those are not popular verses in America. Or 1 Thessalonians 5. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. Or 2 Timothy 4:5, but you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Or 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is near, therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. God commands us to avoid that loose, coarse jesting which is so common today. He does approve of happy, innocent laughter, but not the kind of sarcastic laughter that mocks goodness and truth and beauty. Laughing with your buddies at the bar over the things that amuse them is inconsistent with a spiritual mindset that sees the eternal realities of heaven and hell. God is calling us to a kind of sober lifestyle and mindset and approach that is at odds with our culture. You're not supposed to look like the world. The world is supposed to be, in the words of 1 Peter 4, surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, so that they begin to speak evil of you. The world mocks Christians who seek to live sensibly and righteously and godly in this present age. The world thinks it's foolish to support foreign missions with our money when we could spend it on ourselves. The world thinks it's foolish to spend our time and energy serving Christ. The world thinks we should be having more of their kind of fun. A sober, sensible, God-centered lifestyle certainly has time for smiles and laughter and pleasure, but the kind of life they live is not the kind of life God calls us to live. The experience of Israel in captivity reminds us that this world is not our home. We're outsiders living in a foreign land. And as the Babylonians mocked the Jews and tried to get them just to join in with their frivolity and use their sacred songs in an unholy fashion, so the world mocks those who sincerely follow Jesus Christ. But not only that, we don't fit here because the world despises our city. It despises the city which is our home. Verses 5 and 6. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. We belong to a holy city. Ancient Jerusalem was a small, time-bound embodiment of the eternal city that is our home. Jerusalem in Palestine is like a reflection. It's like a shadow or some kind of a feeble image of our true city, which goes by the same name of Jerusalem. Our home, our citizenship is in the Jerusalem that is above. Sometimes Scripture calls it the heavenly Jerusalem or the new Jerusalem. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul speaks of the earthly Jerusalem, which is in slavery with her children, but the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. The Jerusalem above. So the earthly Jerusalem is like a shadow, an image, a small representation of the Jerusalem that is above. When Christ sets up his eternal kingdom, the new Jerusalem will come down to earth, but now it's above us. We are citizens of a city whose architect and builder is God. Now, the world despises that Jerusalem above, just as the Babylonians despised ancient Jerusalem. These Babylonians were saying to the Jews, "Forget your city. Jerusalem isn't anymore. Its walls have been leveled to dust. Its houses have been burned up. Its temple is gone, and you are never going back there. Just forget it." And the psalmist replies, "If I forget you, O Jerusalem, if I forget you, may my right hand forget her skill, so that I can no longer play that harp. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I forget Jerusalem, it's not worth speaking or singing about anything." The world laughs at our love for the new Jerusalem. "Why are you looking for pie in the sky when you die by and by? There's nothing up there. Get while the getting is good. Don't waste your money, your time, your energy on heaven. Forget it. Live for now." That's the world. What does it mean for you to prize that Jerusalem that is above? What does it mean for us to have that Jerusalem and count it more valuable than any earthly joy? What does it mean? Well, one thing it means is that we look forward to going there when we die. We look forward to escaping from the trials and toils and troubles of this earth when we enter that happy land. Every believer in Jesus Christ, everyone who has repented of his sins and trusted Jesus as Savior, has that hope, that promise, that confidence of leaving this life to be in that heavenly city. And we look forward to going there. But it means more than that. To count that as our highest joy means that we look forward to experiencing deeper, more soul-thrilling fellowship with Jesus Christ. You see, if we have here on earth a little taste of what it means to know and love and enjoy Jesus Christ as our Savior, if we have some degree of fellowship, then we want more of it. It's like we have one potato chip here and the whole bag is up there. You know, you can't eat only one. It whets your appetite for more. You have one bite of chocolate here and the rest of the candy bar is there. We have had one spoonful of ice cream here and the rest of it is there. We have tasted that the Lord is good, and we want to feed our souls on the goodness of the Lord. That's what it means to count Jerusalem as a higher joy and a greater value than the things we have here. It means we've had a taste, and we want more. So it's not just a negative thing, escaping from the sorrows and troubles of this life, which it is. It's a positive thing. It is going toward what we've already begun to experience. Another thing that it means to count Jerusalem as our highest joy, it means that we want to conduct ourselves now as citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem should. When you go to another country, you leave America behind, but your behavior reflects back on your native land. When I first went to Russia several years ago, I had learned a little bit of Russian in preparation for the trip. I listened to tape recordings in the car. My interpreter, Katya, was very impressed that I had learned something and I wanted to learn more. She had always interpreted in the past for businessmen, American businessmen. And she said their attitude is like this. They say, doesn't everybody over here speak English? What kind of people are you anyway? Who in his right mind would want to learn Russian? They were not good representatives of America. They made America look arrogant and insensitive. And if you and I prize the heavenly joy of Jerusalem in the presence of Christ greater than any earthly joy, we will want to live as ambassadors of our native land. We will not want to bring shame on our eternal home. One of Sean's friends in Turkey owns a stationery store. We went there to have a couple of colored copies made. Sean is his only Christian friend, his only Christian contact. I suppose you would describe him as a non-practicing Muslim or barely practicing. But he said, you know, Christians are good people, not like those blank, blank, blank Muslims. We invited him to the Christmas Eve service. Kirsty wrote the play. It was a kind of a little four-act play, and there was music in between. It went very well. And so we invited him to that. He didn't come. But another man in the shop said, well, if he goes to church, you should just baptize him right on the spot. But his impression of Christians is a positive one. You know, when Lisa has met women for the first time, Turkish women for the first time, what they sometimes say to her is, you stay away from my husband. Why? Because they watch American TV. And they think Turkey is Muslim, all Americans are Christians. That's what Christians are like. And as an ambassador of the heavenly Jerusalem, you want your conduct to bring honor on your native land. We're citizens of the New Jerusalem that's above. And if that city is higher in our affections than any earthly joy, we'll want to appear before the world as good citizens of that place. Our citizenship is not just in Jerusalem above, however. Our home is not just an invisible place far away. It is also the church on earth. That is also our home. It's like a province of that heavenly country to which we belong. It's like Hawaii is, if you will, for the United States. It's kind of out there, but it belongs. And the church is a province of that heavenly city, that heavenly land. And so 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 says, in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. That's a very interesting verse, but I have only one point to make out of it, and that is that the house of God is the church. This is our home. The local church is the household of God. It's the local embodiment of the universal church of Jesus Christ. And Hebrews 12 tells us that the heavenly Jerusalem is the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Now, if Jesus is your chief joy, you will prize the heavenly Jerusalem because it's his capital city in your home. And if Jesus is your chief joy, you will prize his church, which is the household of God. The glory of the heavenly Jerusalem is reflected in each local church where the gospel is preached and where we gather in the name of Jesus. Just think of some of the parallels between that New Jerusalem and the local church. You could draw others, I'm sure, but the Lamb is the light in the city above. Jesus and his Father have their throne in the center of that city. And in the like manner, Jesus is present when his people are gathered together. Where two or three are gathered in his name, he is there. Jerusalem above is filled with songs of praise to Jesus. And here at church, we lift our voices in praise to Jesus Christ. The heavenly Jerusalem is the dwelling place of all the saints of all the ages. And at church, saints of all ages, young and old, are bound together by one common Holy Spirit. You know, I really see when we're in Turkey the fellowship of believers, the unity of believers, how they belong to each other. John and Lisa go to English church on Sunday morning and to Turkish church on Sunday afternoon. Both churches serve the Lord's Supper every Sunday. So John and Lisa normally have it 8 times a month. Now, you might think that frequent communion could become old and dull, and I suppose it might to some people. But for me, those were very precious times of feeding on the body and blood of Christ. If the Lord's Supper is precious to you now, if it's old hat, well, all right, that's your problem. But if the Lord's Supper is precious to you now, how much more precious it will be to have communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, where you need no bread or wine to foster it. Prayer and fellowship in the Turkish church are sweet to those believers. The first Sunday that we were there, several people shared personal prayer requests. And Pastor Ibrahim told those people who had shared requests to remain seated and the rest of the believers to go around and pray for the seated ones. Heather and I had asked prayer for something. As our heads were bowed and we were just sitting there, kind of not quite sure what was going on, a young lady came up behind me and put her hand on my shoulder and prayed. I think it was Kevser, but I didn't look. It was exceedingly precious to me to have someone pray for that, for me in that way, just as it was very precious to me when Mike Hart, a number of months ago when I had surgery for something, came and put his hands on me and drew me aside and prayed for me. But that's the sort of thing that just takes place right in their fellowship of believers. Then after Turkish church, there's a potluck supper every week. Some weeks it might be all desserts. Some weeks it might be other sorts of things. You never know what's going to come. But you can tell that the believers not only enjoy that time, they need that time together. In church, they are at home. And from church, they go out into a hostile world where they are strangers in a strange land, even though they are in the country of their birth. In Turkey, you know that you're living in enemy-held territory. Policemen stand outside the international church to watch for terrorists. We had to be wanded. We had to open our coats, have our bags checked before we went in, because there's that danger. As the world despises our city, the Jerusalem above, so it also hates the local church, which is our city and home below. The experience of Israel in captivity reminds us that this world isn't our home. We're outsiders living in a foreign land. We don't fit because the world mocks our lifestyle. It despises our city. And the world will be judged by our king. The world will be judged by our king. Verses 7 through 9. I think this is the most horrible and horrifying passage in Scripture. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. O daughter of Babylon, you devastated one, how blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense with which you have repaid us. How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock. We've had a baby dedication. Wonderful thing. But the brutal slaughter of innocent children was part and parcel of warfare in the ancient world in the Near East. If an army is taking captives away on a march that might last for several weeks, babies are a drag and a burden. Get rid of the squalling baggage and just bring along the saleable merchandise, the men who work and the girls who can be used. So the Jews whose children had been murdered cried out to the Lord for a revenge that was equal to their loss. Now I need to stress that this vicious desire for revenge has always been sinful, even in the Old Testament. It was a sin for the author of this psalm to desire the death of innocent children. Even in the Old Testament, the Lord tells his people not to take revenge, but rather he tells them to treat their enemies with kindness. That's not just a New Testament truth. It's an Old Testament teaching as well. So it was wrong for the writer of the psalm to pray such a vicious prayer, but there is something in it that is good for us to know. It's good to remind us of some things. It reminds us, first of all, that revenge is a natural response. It's a natural response. When people have been deeply hurt, as some of you have been, the desire for revenge just naturally rises up in your heart. Or when you hurt someone deeply, you expose that person to the possibility of revenge devouring him. Even in the case of minor offenses, don't we often just say with a measure of sinful satisfaction, he'll get his? Doesn't that thought rise up in our hearts? On the flight back from Turkey to pass the time before supper, I watched a recent remake of an old Western, The Magnificent Seven. As the heroine is trying to recruit gunfighters to drive the bad guys out of her town, the bad guys who had killed her husband, Denzel Washington asks her, "What are you seeking?" She answers, "I seek what we all should seek, justice. But I'll settle for revenge." Revenge. The desire for revenge is a natural response. But forgiveness, that's the second thing that we need to say. Forgiveness is a gracious response. It comes out of an experience of the grace of God. Forgiveness goes beyond what is natural, and it's based on grace. Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Where do the resources come from to forgive people who don't deserve to be forgiven? They come from the Holy Spirit living within us and from an experience of being forgiven by Jesus Christ. If you are here without a saving knowledge of Christ, you don't have those resources. It is only when you come to Jesus, admit that you are a sinner deserving wrath and punishment, and receive him as your Lord and Savior and your sacrifice for sin, that the Holy Spirit comes to live within you, and that you know that you are forgiven, and therefore you can forgive. We learn to forgive by being forgiven. Now, when you forgive, it does not mean that you pretend the offense was nothing, just brush it off. It doesn't mean that you whitewash evil. You recognize the evil, but you give up your right to retaliate. If you have an opportunity, you treat your enemy with kindness instead of kicking him in the teeth. You ask the Lord to save your enemy from the pit of hell and take him to heaven. I have just finished reading Uncle Tom's Cabin. Very moving story. Written before the Civil War about slavery in the South. Some of you may have read it. Keith has, I know. And Uncle Tom was a devout Christian man, loved the Lord, and his master, in order to pay debts, sells him down South. He ends up in a horrible, horrible situation. His master is Simon Legree. And Uncle Tom is beaten and beaten and beaten because he will not beat other slaves. He refuses to become a tormentor of others. And then when two slaves escape, his master beats him so severely that he dies. And in all of this, he continues to pray for his master's salvation. And to the extent that he has any strength at all, he continues to serve him, working in the field as well as he can. And his death is not a defeat, but it's a triumph. He had every right to hate. And the slaves among whom he is working are also brutalized by Simon to the degree that they cannot understand his kindness. Forgiveness is a gracious response. Finally, this vicious prayer at the end of Psalm 37 reminds us that justice is the Lord's response. Justice is the Lord's response. Verse 7 begins, "Remember, O Lord." Remember. In other words, he's calling out to God for justice. It is a comfort to us that the Lord is just and that he will punish the wicked and rescue those who trust in him. On the one hand, we are called to forgive. On the other hand, we know that if there is no repentance, God will set things straight in the end. We have met people in Turkey who have suffered for their faith in Christ. And while we pray for the conversion of those who persecute the church, we also find comfort in the fact that if they do not repent, God will even the score. Sometimes believers suffer not because they are believers, but just because judges are incompetent and a legal system cares more about the letter of the law than it does about equity. And even in those cases, we find comfort in the eventual justice of God. I want to tell you about Mete. His name is in the bulletin. It looks like meat, M-E-T-E, but it's Mete. He was not persecuted so much as a Christian as that he fell under the wheels of incompetence and injustice. He's a Turkish believer. We met him a few years ago when we visited Sean and Lisa. He's deaf and dumb, but he reads lips quite well, and he communicates by writing little notes on a piece of paper. His friends at church describe him as kind and gentle. I'm not sure, but I think he might be a bit simple as well. A number of months ago, someone enlisted Mete in a project to raise money for a charity working with handicapped people. He went door to door collecting money, and he gave properly signed receipts to everyone who made a donation. He turned the donations over to the man who had recruited him. But eventually, the whole thing turned out to be a scam. There wasn't any such charity. And because Mete had signed the receipts, he was charged with defrauding people. His court-appointed attorney did not tell him that if he returned all the money before the trial, any sentence he received would be cut in half. Nobody told him that. His friends would gladly have raised the amount needed. Mete has been sentenced to 24 years in prison. The injustice of that sentence is exacerbated by the fact that in Turkey, the deliberate killing of a person without premeditation has a maximum sentence of 20 years. You can kill a person and receive a 20-year sentence. Mete has 24. I heard someone say that even the guard who took him away looked as if he was going to cry. For a while, Mete was kept in jail in Ankara, where his friends and family could visit him. After the attempted coup last fall, the Ankara jail was filled up with enemies of the Turkish president, and Mete was shipped off to a jail someplace in eastern Turkey. It's unlikely that anyone who loves him will be able to visit him now. The Jews, dragged off to Babylon, appealed to God for justice, And although their desire to see the Babylonian infant slaughtered was wrong, they at least took their appeal to the highest judge of all. That is what we should do as well. I want to ask you to pray for justice for Meta. Pray that the Lord will sustain his faith. Pray that the Lord will give him favor in the eyes of prison officials as Joseph was favored in prison in Egypt. Pray that God will keep him safe from prison violence. Pray that God will shorten his sentence and bring him home. Pray that God will reward his patient suffering with glory in the heavenly Jerusalem, which is the city to which he belongs. If you belong to Jesus, this world is not your home. Even in the country of your birth, you live a stranger in a strange land. Don't try too hard to fit in here. If your clothes and your entertainment and your language and your attitudes about sex and money and power are just like the world's, you're not being a faithful representative of your true country. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Don't let your desire to be part of the in crowd overwhelm your loyalty to your blessed Redeemer and Lord, Jesus. Titus 2, 11 through 14. I didn't put those verses on your outline, but you may wish to copy them. Titus 2, 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good deeds, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. If you do not know Jesus as Savior, the heavenly city is not your home. I urge you to repent of your sins, to trust in Christ today, to come to him. He will receive you. He'll make you a citizen of heaven. And he'll begin to change your heart and life so that you are more conformed to the ways of that city. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the promise and the confidence we have in your heavenly kingdom. And thank you for this church and other local churches where Christ is preached, which are provinces of that kingdom. We pray, first of all, for those here today who may not know Christ as Savior. Please bring them to repentance of their former lifestyle and of their ignoring you and living their own kind of life. Bring them to saving faith in Christ. And for those of us who do know him, please make us worthy representatives of that city to which we belong. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.